Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Please pray with me. Our Father, every time we read, study, pray over, think on your word, aided by your Spirit, we are being fed. We are being fed with the bread of life. Your word that centers on your Son. Your gospel. And so we gather together in this service as around feast to enjoy and be nourished by who you are and what your purposes are. And we confess that throughout this week, we've eaten a good deal of junk food as well. It's almost inevitable living in this world. And sometimes we have indulged in that junk food more than was healthy. And perhaps it has even ruined our taste for the good meal of your word. And so I ask that you would overcome if that has been the case and fill us now with a hunger to be filled by you. And as we dig into your word and behold your Son, by the help of your Spirit, would you satisfy us with yourself, which is the only meal that will really satisfy. And would you help us as we dive into the applying your word to the various situations of our lives where it needs to change us, to nourish us, to convict us, to strengthen us. I can't possibly know every way that these verses might directly need to impact each one of us, and we might not realize even in our own lives all the ways. So would you help us? Your word is eternally relevant. Help me to speak clearly. Help us to listen well. Would you calm all of our spirits? And would you bless us in Jesus? Amen. All around the world, people are looking for three particular things. Maybe not only these things, but these are three strong needs of people all around the world. All around our country, people are looking for these things. All around your city, these three things are longed for and treasured. All around this room, we are hungry for them. You earnestly desire them. The three things are intimate personal relationship, a good place to call home, and something to dazzle the senses. Intimate personal relationship, a perfect place to call home, something to dazzle your senses, something to amaze you, something to excite your sensibilities. Even people in this world, I would argue, even many people who seem disinterested in these things are as they are because they have been tremendously hurt or disappointed in the past. And they're afraid, or they're just scarred. These are desires that God has put in us. It's not wrong for people to have these desires. Our problem is that we tend to look for them in so many of the wrong places. Or maybe I should say we tend to look for them while ignoring the one who is really meant to be the fulfillment of these desires. God is the intimate personal relationship that we need. With Him is the perfect place that is home. And He is the one who is meant to dazzle our senses. We've already seen, if we've been reading back through John, back through the story of the Last Supper, John 13, 14, 15, 16, that leads into this prayer in chapter 17. Jesus' words from during the Last Supper, John 14, verses 2 through 3. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is a promise that Jesus has made. In our passage for this morning, He requests of His Father what He has already promised to His disciples. He knows He will certainly receive it. He knows it is the Father's will to answer this prayer. This is the way one prays when the prayer is rooted in God's stated purposes. What we have here in the last three verses of John 17 is why He's going to do what He promised in John 14, verses 2 through 3. Why is He going to take us to a place with many rooms, many dwelling places? Why is He going to prepare a place that He will come again and to which He will take us? Verses 24 through 26 answer that question. We're going to work through these three verses basically in three points. Verse number 24 explains the end goal, the ultimate end goal, which is glory, worship. Verse 25 explains the means to that end. And verse 26 describes how that will affect us now. In light of the end that is before us, how will that affect us now? So first of all, in verse 24, what is the ultimate end of all of this, all of life, all of God's saving purposes? Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. One man described Jesus' earthly ministry this way. Oh, and by the way, I forgot to explain you kids' pictures, didn't I? It's a good time. Your picture is a story, is a picture of Jesus having His glory be shown to His three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, up on a mountain that He went to. With Him are Moses and Elijah. So you got Jesus, Moses, and Elijah up above. And then you have His three disciples, Peter, James, and John, watching. This is a very special time when Jesus gave His disciples, those three disciples, just a little glimpse of how glorious He is, how beautiful He is. He showed in a bright, shining display that He wasn't just a man. And so that's the best glimpse that the disciples had gotten, well, that was one of the clear glimpses of Jesus' glory that they'd seen. They'd seen Him do miracles too, but this was Jesus' glory on display. So that's what you're coloring. All right, back to this quote. the disciples had witnessed his incarnate life, which was a humiliation, voluntarily accepted for their sakes. Its process was epitomized by Jesus' action at the Last Supper, when he took the place of a servant to wash the disciples' feet. Now, on the eve of being glorified, he desired that the disciples might see him as he really was. So Jesus' whole life had been an act of humility. His disciples had never seen his full glory. And he was going to be even more humbled the very next day as he went to the cross, which at the same time was perhaps the height of God's glorious plan of salvation, and at the same time was the low point of Jesus' humiliation. And so, looking forward to the cross, he asks that the disciples would see him as he really is, in glory. He asks that we would see him as he really is, one day, in glory. There are many movies and other stories where one or more of the main characters has a remarkable or even an astonishing talent that they just haven't been able to share with the world. Maybe it's a musical gift or an athletic gift. Perhaps they haven't been given a chance by others so that they could let their gift be known. Perhaps they just haven't been able to muster up the courage when they had the opportunity. And so the whole plot of those stories many times is, are they ever going to really get the chance? Are they ever really going to take their chance to show their glory? Well, Jesus has something of that sentiment here. He wants his glory to be seen to all. Yet, without any of the insecurity that there is in those movie characters. Jesus knows it's going to happen. He doesn't ask his Father with any insecurity or doubt, but he's looking forward to it. I think Jesus prays this because looming right before him is the cross. And he is trusting his Father's promises. He is being steadied by truth. He gives his followers a glimpse into the shared purpose of Father and Son. At the same time, Jesus is asking for us to experience joy. The thrilling joy of beholding unfiltered, unbridled glory. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory. You've seen or heard amazing things before in your life that you just had to share with others. You just couldn't wait to tell someone else what you saw or what you heard. Perhaps you greatly regretted that they couldn't have been right there to see it in person. Jesus here is that glorious one of all glorious ones whose splendor must be known. He can't wait for his followers to see him as he truly has been for eternity. At the same time, if we remember our Old Testament, Jesus' expectation here should be astonishing. That he expects that sinful men and women would behold the glory of God? Throughout the Old Testament, sinful men and women, which is everyone, were guarded from seeing God's glory for their own protection. There was a boundary around Mount Sinai so people wouldn't get too close to the place where God's glory was being displayed. There was a veil over the most holy place when God's glory was displayed over the Ark of the Covenant, because to see the glory would mean death. Even Moses on the mountain, and on a different occasion, asking to see God's glory, was put behind a rock and only allowed to see God's back, so to speak, after he had passed by. So how can it be that Jesus would look forward to people seeing his glory? Well, we must remember what Jesus was preparing to do. He was preparing to do what was necessary for his prayer to be answered. He was about to go to the cross to take the death penalty that each one of us deserves for our sin that makes us unfit for God's holy presence. And so Jesus, having made a way for sinful, believing men and women to enter the glorious presence of God, will now be able to welcome us in. Now, to a degree, this request is already being granted. So Jesus is looking forward to something after our life is over. To a degree, after believing in him, this request is already granted. 2 Corinthians 3:18 describes it this way. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So what God does in our salvation is by his Spirit, he lightens our darkened eyes. He takes the veil off that keeps us from seeing him as glorious. And to the extent that we can see Christ on display through his word, we do behold glory. We do rejoice in who he is. We are nourished and satisfied. But in another sense, that which Jesus asks for here has not really happened. And I think the sense that Jesus is requesting here is the sense that has not really happened. It is us beholding him in his full glory at the end of this life. As John, the same writer, describes in 1 John 3, verse 2, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. That is the hope for which we wait. That is the hope for which Jesus prays. So what exactly does Jesus want us to see? I think it would be very easy for us to take this passage in a very soft and sappy way. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory. And imagine snuggling up to the one you love, or just walking through a beautiful field with your favorite person. But I think it's a different focus that we're supposed to have. Revelation 5, verses 11 through 14, give a description of the kind of seeing his glory that he's talking about. Revelation 5, 11 through 14, a vision that was given to this same writer, John. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Every creature on heaven and earth calling out praise to God, to Jesus, together. Later on in Revelation 19, verses 6 to 8, we have a description of what's called the marriage of the Lamb. When his bride is finally united to him, that is us finally getting to be with him. It's no less majestic and awe-inspiring. Then I heard what I Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the mighty, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Imagine a worship service in which the heartfelt praises of the crowds roar. In which the heartfelt praises of the crowd roar so loudly that the closest thing one can compare them to is oceans crashing together, or a thunderstorm that seems to shake the ground. That worship of heaven is a gift from Father to Son, from God to Father to the Son, a joy in which we are participants. My brother was at the Vikings game a few years ago, dubbed the Minneapolis Miracle, when Stephon Diggs caught that completely improbable walk-off game-winning touchdown pass against New Orleans. The atmosphere in the stadium was something that he can't make me understand with words. He's tried to explain what it was like, just the buzz in the stadium as that happened. Or maybe you've been at a music concert, you pick your favorite style of music, that was so exhilarating that you almost felt transported to another dimension. If you're a more emotional person, maybe you sat there and wanted to cry. It was so beautiful. Either of those examples is like a vanishing vapor compared to the weight of glory waiting for us in eternity. I think part of the reason God gives us moments like those that I mentioned is just to whet our appetite for heaven. As a side note, this is why we want to have skillful, exhilarating, God-centered, truth-filled worship services as a church. To merely gather and have an emotionally moving experience is ultimately pretty empty, but if that experience rings with the distant echoes of heaven's glory, deepening our eternal hope through Christ, then we don't want to miss it for all the weekend amusements that the world could throw at us. That's part of what we do here, is we gather to glimpse glory, to look forward to heaven's glory. And a side note to that side note, what's the dominant sound in heaven's worship? Voices. So let's try to drown out the instruments with our singing, because that's what heaven's like. I mean, yes, I think there's instruments, but the voices are loud, full of joy. Excuse me for just a minute. I got to chase down a Kleenex, and mine up here are gone. All right, but those scenes that I just read from Revelation are not the end, because heaven is only temporary. Revelation describes the new heaven and the new earth, our eternal home. So heaven is a glorious worship service. It's the place of the saints while we wait for the consummation of all things, but it's not the ultimate end. There's a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Skipping to verses 9 through 11. Then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. I think that in some ways the picture of that city is meant to describe God's people as a whole, made beautiful for the Lamb, for our Savior. Verses 22 to 23, Revelation 21. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. That is, beholding his glory. Chapter 22, verses 3 through 5. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Are you excited yet?
Yes.
I heard the story. I'm trying to remember which Puritan minister it was. I think it was Richard Baxter, who struggled with health issues. This is back in the 1600s. And during one particularly low season when he thought he was going to die, he just made it his purpose to meditate on heaven and what was to come. He ended up recovering, and the book that he wrote is still in print. It's tremendously well-selling book that has encouraged believers for 400 years about what was to come. It's just him considering what will it be like, and he, in hundreds of pages, didn't run out of glorious thoughts. Think. It's an exercise that we don't often slow down long enough to enjoy or to benefit from. But anyone who ever has been richly blessed. So, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. What's the reason for Jesus being destined to receive that worship in glory? It's because the Father loves him and designed a plan that would consummate there. Knowing this explains where Jesus goes next. So we're now going to go from the glorious end to the means to that end. And just a quick prefacing comment to explain it all ahead of time. Us being justified, us having our sins forgiven, is not God's main goal. It's not his main point. We rightly talk about it a lot. We celebrate it. We focus on it. We need to be reminded of it. But it's not the ultimate main point. It is a means to an end. God forgiving our sins is a means to the end of us being with Him and worshiping Him for eternity. However, that purpose of God is, it makes no sense to earthly imaginations. Which is why Jesus continues, verse 25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. Why does he choose the term righteous Father? Denoting one who is committed by his character to always do what is right. Why that term for his Father here? It's because God's righteousness has been despised by those who rejected his Son. They doubt that the true God would work in this way. And so, as Jesus came and revealed himself to be God and declared what God's purposes were and began to explain man's sinfulness and our inability to win our own righteousness, our inability to earn God's favor on our own, began to declare and reveal how he was the fulfillment of page after page of Old Testament scripture, he was rejected. The idea that this would be how God was working was mocked by Jews and Gentiles alike. It was foolishness to the Gentile world. It was despicable to the Jews. But Jesus was the one who knew the Father. One commentator says, Jesus' revelation of God was founded on personal knowledge and personal communion. When he spoke of God, it was on the basis of intimate acquaintance, not philosophical speculation. He was unlike any other teacher around him who spoke out of their own religious imaginations or based on the authority of such and such a rabbi who spoke on the authority of such and such a rabbi. Jesus spoke because he actually had personal acquaintance, intimate fellowship with his Father. So for any other man or woman to evaluate Jesus' teachings based on who they thought they knew God to be was absolutely preposterous. And the same is true today. Yet that is the temptation that we face, isn't it? This is who I'd like God to be. This is who I think God should be. Does Jesus' description of himself match up with that? Does Scripture's description of God match up with who I think a good God would be? Jesus knows the Father better than any other man or woman, in the same way that my kids know me better than those of Osama bin Laden. I picked his name simply because he died as a professing enemy of me as an American Christian. My kids know me better than him. He didn't want to know me as I really am. He would have delighted to imagine me as a despicable human being. Who would you believe to accurately describe me? My kids or those of an enemy who had never known me? So who are you going to believe to tell you about the one true God? His own incarnate Son? Or someone else who is still his enemy? You might ask your non-Christian friend that question, if they're resisting what you say about Jesus and about God's purposes. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. People's rejection of Jesus, then and now, is not a judgment of whether he is who he said he was, but rather is a judgment of whether they really know God or knew God. People try to give a judgment about Jesus, but instead they're really giving a judgment about themselves. And people who reject Jesus' revelation of the Father tend to see knowing God as a means to some other more desirable end. So maybe they want God to give them better circumstances or to be some kind of great philosophical enlightenment. But they resist really knowing who God is in the face of Jesus Christ because they're seeing God as a means to some other end. Whereas Jesus came to be the end, to bring us to the end of knowing God that is the glorious end. If Jesus doesn't fit someone's model, he must be wrong, I think. When it should be that if he doesn't fit their model, they need to change their model. The knowledge of God is not merely the means to an end, it is the ultimate end for which we were created, and the end for which Jesus came. There is no more joyful end than to know God. The privilege of having him is better than any other privilege or collection of privileges you might otherwise have. And knowing him will give you greater joy in those other privileges than you otherwise would have had. So, all that to say, Jesus is the one who knew the Father. The world does not know the Father, but Jesus does. And so he recognized that the condemnation that he faced from the world and that his followers faced from the world was a judgment on the world. And so he specifically upholds the righteousness of the Father. O righteous Father, the world scorns you is what's behind that. The world scorns you, but I know you're righteous. I know you. And these know that you sent me. Some look at the cross and call such an idea divine child abuse. Exactly those words in published books by professing Christians. They say that a God who would work in this way would not be good, would not be righteous. But Jesus knows the glorious end to which the road leads. That's why we started there in verse 24. He knows the glorious end where a jubilant throng of reverent worshipers from every tongue, tribe, and nation extol his worth and relish in his love. And he wouldn't have it any other way. And so the word that comes to his mind for his Father is, you're righteous. You've done what is best. You're doing what is right. As Hebrews 12, 1-2 says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, the author and the finisher, the pioneer, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross and despised the shame because of the joy set before him. And this prayer is an example of how that joy was set before him in his mind with a sure and steady purpose. So to call the divine purpose of God that works for our salvation through the cross of his Son, to call it unrighteous or not good, is ultimately small-minded and irreverent. If God merely forgave our sin without the necessary sacrifice, he would not be so gloriously just, because wrath demands atonement. If God did not make a way for us to be forgiven at all, he would not be so gloriously merciful, because we would face his wrath ourselves. If God forced us to somehow earn our own forgiveness, he would not be so gloriously gracious, because grace is undeserved. If God had just avoided the whole mess and not created us, or not let us fall into sin, he would not be so loving within himself, because Father and Son would not have lovingly glorified one another in this plan of redemption. Having his people see his Son's glory is part of the fulfillment of the Father's loving eternal purpose for his Son. And so, what some call abuse is actually eternal, perfect love. Another side note of application. If we notice the end of verse 26, glance there quickly. Well, I'll read the whole verse. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So, the same love with which the Father has loved the Son is to be in us. And we talked last week about how, well, at the end of verse 23, so that the whole world may know that you sent me and loved them, that is my people, even as you loved me. So we are folded into this same love of Father to Son. And so, given what we've just considered about the glorious end that Christ is looking forward to, and the path to that end that goes through the cross, and it's righteous, this connects to how we perceive God's love for us. Do we, his adopted children, think we are entitled to a different expression of his love than he had for his natural son? An expression of love that often goes through suffering on the path to glory, to make the glory better. Does that make sense? The suffering sets the stage for the glory being ultimately joyful. So what we may be tempted to call abuse on his part toward us, just as some people call the cross abuse of his only begotten Son, what we may be tempted to call abuse on his part toward us will be vindicated as love. I think the same address of God our Father will roll off our tongues for eternity. You are righteous. You are righteous. Everything that happened in my whole life on earth was best. Ultimately, you are righteous. Thank you for not holding all my grumbling and my doubts against me. Or as one man put it, do you think your past makes you unlovable? Or do you think your past makes you unloved by God? God says, no way. Look further back. Before the foundation of the world, when you were given to the Son by the Father, with eternal glory in mind. You were given to the Son as a love gift of the Father before the foundation of the world, destined to share in that love. So what difference does this make for us now? encouraged as we may be in this moment? Well, for one thing, it affects how we go about encouraging one another. We all recognize that it is our joy, it's our privilege, and it's our responsibility to build each other up, right? That's what the word edify means, to build each other up, to encourage each other. We don't do that primarily by promoting optimistic thoughts about how life might go well in this earth for us. Somebody's struggling. Now don't worry, tomorrow will be better. Tomorrow might not be better. It's okay, you just got to think positive thoughts. Now, it's good to be optimistic and positive. But if hope in things going better in this life is the end of our encouragement, we're falling way short. Instead, the first thing we keep each other's eyes on is eternal glories. Remember, the rest of your life may be horrid, but God will be with you, and one day it will be perfect. And then add whatever other encouragements on there are consistent with truth or loving. Also, as we keep our eyes on how God has loved His Son for eternity and Son has loved Father and we have been folded into that love, as we keep our eyes on how He is righteous in this and how and He is righteous in how He has loved us, a third or another remarkable thing happens, which is verse 26. I made known to them your name, that is God's character, we've talked about that, and I will continue to make it known. I think Jesus is referring there to going to the cross. He's determined to keep making God's character known all the way to the end of his earthly ministry. He's not going to step off the path now. Why? That the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Seeing the Father's character on display in His Son, Jesus, seeing the Father's love for His Son causes the same love to grow in us. When we are not filled with love for one another as we need to, what we need is not an admonition, be more loving. What we need is to gaze on the character of God with eternal glories in mind. And that is what will cause the love with which Father loved Son to be in us. Jesus is not content that we love by some merely human definition of love, but that our love be of the same substance as God's. You see how he worded it there? That the love with which you have loved me may be in them. I'm often convicted about how poorly my love for others reflects God's love for me. He loved me because of his purpose to do so, in spite of myself. Yet my affection for others, or my eagerness to serve them, is often based on how they have treated me, or what they might do for me in return, how lovable they are. And so, we cannot settle for a merely human idea of love. We need to focus on God's love, the love with which Father has loved Son and into which we have been brought. It's not just that love like God's springs up within us. It is that the very love of God is implanted in us by His Spirit. As this kind of love grows in us, first we will love Jesus Christ himself because the Father loves the Son. We will love the Father because the Son loves the Father. And then this kind of love will be exuded toward others as well. And this will mobilize us to be a means of meeting those three needs that I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon that everyone has. As we are amazed by God's love within Himself and for us, by His eternal purposes, we will be encouraged to enter into close, intimate relationships with people for which they are so hungry, but which might be scary. They might be uncomfortable for us. They might be hurtful. They might not. But God is love, and His love is in us. We will become, I think, ourselves a kind of home for people who are looking for a place to call home. Time around God's people will be restful, and then we'll be able to point them to eternal glories through Jesus Christ, which, by the way, is part of what we're aiming for when we have community group, that we'd be able to invite others in who just need to experience something of God's rest that's on display as His people are together. People are looking for intimate relationship. They're looking for a place to call home, and they're looking for something to dazzle them. And we will want to share with them the visions of glory that we already see that dazzle us and point them to eternity. So we will become a means. We will not only enjoy those things ourselves in God, but we'll become a means of sharing them with others. Some people are inclined to look back on some other part of their life as the glory days, when they were stronger, more accomplished. Things were really good. They were on top of the world. They were on top of their game. The glory days. Perhaps you're still working toward them. But even then, they can't last forever. Jesus here looks forward to when His glory days intersect with our true glory days. And they never end. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that You have given me, because You loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You, and these know that You have sent me. I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which You have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And so, righteous Father, let it be so. In Jesus' name. Amen.